Andrew Womack Ministries presents part 3 in Who Told You That You Were Naked, a 5-part series. This teaching by Andrew is titled, No More Conscience of Sins. We pray that the Word of God will come alive in your heart as you listen.
All right, so what I've been sharing, I started last night talking about who told you that you were naked. Those of you that are laughing, you weren't here, I guess. How many of you, this is your first service that you've been at? Wow, a lot of you. Well, real quickly, let me just summarize it. That is a quotation from Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, and it's the second question that God asked Adam and Eve. The first one was, where are you? And the second one, who told you that you were naked? And he goes on and says, have you eaten of the tree? And so what I've been sharing is that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened was they received a conscience. Adam and Eve didn't have a conscience before their sin. The conscience is what happened. And you can see that. I spent time last night sharing this, but Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Romans 2, 15 talks about their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. The conscience was the result of sin. And since that time, every person who's been born on this planet has a conscience. And the conscience is a necessary evil, but in a way it is an evil. God didn't create us with a conscience at first. The conscience produces guilt. You can see this in Adam and Eve. They immediately realized that they were naked. They became self-aware. They became focused on themselves. And then they had shame, and then they had fear. Shame, fear, separation, running from God, all of these things are a result of the conscience. Condemnation, unworthiness, fear of God's punishment and judgment are all byproducts of a conscience. And so even though there's these negative side effects to it, the conscience had a purpose. And this is what I talked about today. I took a number of scriptures, and I won't take time to go back through it, but I showed how that your conscience can be defiled. You can have an evil conscience. You can have a seared conscience. Your conscience can be polluted by comparing yourselves among yourselves and measuring yourselves by yourselves, is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And this is happening in our society today big time. Most people are not going to the Word of God and letting the Word of God dictate morality to them. They're looking around. And if the Supreme Court now says that something is okay for most people, well, then that's how they establish their morality. They look and see what other people are doing. And because your conscience can be defiled and it can be evil and things like this, God had to do something to bring our conscience back to a state of understanding right and wrong. And this is the reason that the Old Testament law was given. Boy, that is a huge statement right there. And if you weren't here this morning, I really, really encourage you to get the teaching from this morning, because to me, this is essential that you understand this. Most people think that God gave the law to help us and to show us what we must do to get right with Him. The law actually was given to give us such a perfect standard of holiness that is out of reach of any of us. None of us can live up to the law. But He gave this, He raised the bar so high that the purpose of the law was to kill you, to condemn you. That's 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 9. To make sin come alive, 1 Corinthians 15, 56. It gave you a knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It shut your mouth. It made you guilty before God. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. You were alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the thing that God ordained unto life actually became something to produce death. And so, see, most people don't understand this. They embrace the law as, God, thank you for showing me all of these do's and don'ts. The law was not God's first way of dealing with things. He waited 2,000 years to give the law because He didn't want us to know how vile we were. You know, stop and think about this. Adam and Eve, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately they recognized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and hid themselves. Did you know out of all of the things that they had done, being naked was one of the least things that they had done? If they would have had a revelation, if the Lord would have shown them, all right, because you've done this, did you know that your son Cain is going to kill your son Abel? You're going to see your child die. And then you're going to see so much ungodliness that entire places would be given totally over to homosexuality and entire areas would be wiped out under the wrath of God. And it's going to get so bad that God is going to destroy all but 8 people on the face of the earth with the flood. And that there's going to be a Holocaust and there's going to be wars and millions of people, billions of people, I guess, over history are going to die. If he'd have shown them all of the stuff that they really did, they wouldn't have been able to bear it. And yet the Lord didn't show them all of this. They didn't have the understanding of the depth of their sin. They just knew that they were naked. They knew that something was wrong, but they did not have the understanding. God could have explained it to them. Did you know when he was talking to Adam and Eve, he was talking to them face to face? That was normal. When Moses came along, God spoke to him face to face, but he told the people, he says, if any of you want to hear from me, he says, I'll speak to you in a dream or in a vision or in a revelation, but my servant Moses is not so, who I speak to face to face. It was unusual to speak to Moses. If he wanted to give the law, if the law was God's first choice, why didn't he just give the law to Adam and Eve and start telling them, thou shalt not do all of this? It's because he didn't want us to know all of this stuff. He didn't want us to live a life of condemnation and feeling unworthy. But people begin to take God's lack of punishment and lack of intervention as approval. You know, I'm saying these things quickly because I'm wanting to get on to some other stuff tonight, but it's just so important that you get this. I encourage you to either get the CD of this or something and go back and study it. But people begin to take God's lack of punishment as approval for sin, and because of it, they begin to deaden themselves to their conscience. They begin to think, well, things really aren't that bad. And you can see it in the 4th chapter. Because in the 4th chapter is where Cain killed Abel, his brother, and instead of God venting wrath on him and punishing him, God protected him. Because Cain says, I can't stand this. Everybody who hears about this is going to seek to kill me. And so God set a mark on Cain and he says, if anybody touches Cain, I will avenge him sevenfold. God protected the first murderer on the face of the earth. Now, there was consequences to what he did, but God didn't vent the fullness of his wrath. He gave mercy. The New Testament says mercy rejoices against judgment. God wanted to operate in mercy towards the human race. But you can read in that 4th chapter of Genesis, the exact same chapter where Cain killed Abel, you can read that Cain's great-great-great-grandson, who was named Lamech, he killed a man. And in the King James, it's awkward, the wording of it, but if you'll read it in other translations, he killed a man in self-defense. In other words, this guy was fighting against him and trying to kill him. And so Lamech killed a man in self-defense. And then Lamech came out with this statement. And he says, if God will avenge Cain sevenfold, he'll avenge Lamech 70 and sevenfold. In other words, in his mind, he had rationalized it and said, my murder is justified. It's more justifiable than Cain. So if Cain got by with murder, I'm going to get by with murder. What's wrong with that is God didn't say that. He just supposed this. And because of it, people begin to deaden themselves to where murder became something that people just did on a regular basis because God wasn't intervening and punishing and judging people. And it got to where sexual immorality was running rampant and all of these things. And the reason God gave the law, this is important that you get this. He didn't give the law to set you free. He gave the law to bind you, to make your conscience come alive and put it back to a proper standard. And that's what all of these verses that I quoted and used this morning were all about. The law made sin come alive. It condemned you. It killed you. It gave you a knowledge of sin. It didn't liberate you. People who are trying to live by standards of right and wrong and thou shalt do this and this and this, they are people that live under condemnation and guilt and unworthiness. And let me just say, I explained this a lot more this morning. I wished every one of you could be there to hear this, but there is a purpose for that. A person who doesn't know the Lord needs to be aware of their sin. They need to be guilt-ridden. They need to be condemned. They need to know that their sin carries a wage that if they don't receive forgiveness, they're going to burn for eternity in hell. If people had that knowledge, you wouldn't see people flaunting their sins. You wouldn't see people going out and murdering other people and then killing themselves thinking, I got by with it. They'd recognize it. Man, they didn't get by with the thing. They just ushered themselves into a Christless eternity where they're going to suffer forever. But see, people have gotten away from this, and so the law was given to activate their conscience and make sin come alive and them die and fear and condemnation come on them that would drive them to the Lord. And even though that does serve a purpose and it does do something, that wasn't God's first way of dealing with mankind. He didn't want us to know how bad we were. But because of sin running rampant, God had to do something to restrain sin, or there wouldn't have been a virgin left for Jesus to have come into this earth through. You know, let me just make one other comparison before I get into what I want to say tonight, and that is that it's similar to when we're raising children. That nobody wants to hit your kid. Nobody wants to spank your kid or punish your kid. You love them. And some people will sit there and say, I just love my child too much to spank them, to correct them. The Bible says, chasten your son while there is hope. And if you don't chasten him, you hate him. And there's people today say, well, no, I just love him too much. No, if you love a person, you've got to restrain them. How do you restrain a young child? You can't sit down and reason with them. You can't sit there and say, well, you know, if you go over there and take that toy from your brother or your sister, you are operating in selfishness. God is a giver, so you are submitting yourself to the devil. And Satan is going to come to steal, kill, and to destroy. And you'll never have friends. Your friends, nobody will like you because you're just a selfish person. And if you get a job, you'll wind up getting fired because you aren't thinking about, you know, being responsible and doing what's right. And if you ever get married, your marriage is going to fall apart. And you try and tell a one-year-old kid all of this stuff, and you know what? They don't have a clue. But you can tell a one-year-old, you do that again and I'll spank you. And even though they don't even know there is a God or a devil, a heaven or a hell, they know that there's consequences to doing what's wrong. And you can get a one-year-old to resist the devil and resist that temptation to go be selfish through fear of punishment. And so that's what the law was. Carnal man, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so before people got born again, they couldn't understand all of these things, similar to a little child. So how did God get people that were carnal and didn't have the right heart, weren't seeking God? Under the Old Testament, you couldn't be born again. How did he get them to understand that this behavior is wrong? It's real simple. You do this and I'll kill you. I'll smite you with the botch, the mildew, the emrods, amen. Your crops won't grow. I'll do this and on and on and on. And you know what? A carnal person can understand that. Just like a little child can understand. But if you just depend upon spanking your children when they're 20 and 30 years old and you say, you do that again, I'm going to spank you. You know what? That's just not going to fly. After a while, you need to explain to them and talk to them and tell them why you're doing what you're doing. But there is a time that you use corporal punishment to motivate kids. And that's a godly thing to do. And in a sense, that's what God had to do. Before we got born again, how could he reach a non-born again person and get them to understand? It's just real simple. You do this and I'll smite you. Amen. Did you know that prior to the law, Abraham broke the law? Abraham married a half-sister, which according to Leviticus 18, if you married a half-sister, it was an abomination. You had to be put to death. And if you didn't put them to death, then you had to be put to death. Yes. It was an abomination. Get rid of this. Purge the land from this. And yet Abraham married a half-sister, and instead of God judging him, he was called the friend of God. The only person in the Old Testament ever called the friend of God. And then his grandson, Jacob, came along, and Jacob married two sisters while the other sister was still alive, which Leviticus 18 says is an abomination. If you do that, put them to death. And Jacob did it, and instead of God judging and punishing him, he wrestled with an angel and prevailed, and God honored him by changing his name to Israel, and he became one of the patriarchs. Did you know if Abraham and Israel would have lived under the law, they'd have been killed. Cain killed his brother, and instead of God killing him, he put a mark on him and protected him. The first person that broke the law once the law came was a man who went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day to make a fire and to cook some food. And because he broke the Sabbath, Moses took him and put him in guard until he could hear what the Lord said, and the Lord said, kill him, stone him to death. And he was put to death for picking up sticks. Here's Cain, who killed a man and God protected him. Here's a man who picked up sticks and God kills him. Man, if you can't see that the law was different, God didn't do that for 2,000 years. He waited 2,000 years because he wanted to be merciful to our sins. He didn't want to aggravate our conscience and make it worse than it was. But people were getting so far away from God, they were comparing themselves among themselves and looking at other people, that the earth was spinning out of control, and God had to do something to bring our conscience back and put us into a place where we knew we were wrong, and the law activated your conscience. And so there was a purpose for that, but it wasn't God's first choice. And this is what I want to share with you tonight, that now that we've come to the Lord and you get born again, God doesn't want you to have an evil conscience anymore. He doesn't want you to be conscience ruled. He wants you to purge yourself from an evil conscience. And there is a better way to relate to the Lord. The conscience made you aware of your sin, of your failures, and the conscience is what makes you unworthy and condemned. And God doesn't want us to be that way. And the law couldn't set us free from this, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can. Look over here in Hebrews chapter 9, and let me share these verses with you. And again, I wished I had time to just teach the whole book of Hebrews. This is a powerful, powerful book. This is transitioning people from a law-based relationship where you related to God based on your performance to where now you relate to God based on what Jesus did for you, not what you do for Jesus. And the book of Hebrews is just powerful. I wish I had time to teach the whole thing. But in chapter 9, he begins to start making some comparisons between the way it was done under the Old Testament and the way that God is dealing with us under the New Covenant. And I want to point out four verses to you, and then I'm going to go back and start putting it in its context. But look at this in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 9. It's talking about all of these Old Testament sacrifices, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. I'm going to explain this a little bit more as we go through this tonight, but one of the things under the Old Covenant could never purge your conscience. Under the New Covenant, you can have your conscience purged. You can live a sin-conscious, free life. And that sounds like blasphemy to the average Christian, and yet I'm going to show you these things. So this says that the Old Testament could not deal with your conscience, but the New Covenant can. Look in verse 14, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If your conscience isn't purged from dead works, I could spend a lot more time amplifying on this, but this is talking about you purging your conscience from this sense of I've got to do something to earn it. I've got to be worthy to get a prayer answered. Unless I'm living holy, God won't move in my life. Those are dead works. And you have to be purged from these dead works in order to serve the living God. You cannot truly serve God if you are a sin-conscious person. Boy, those are major, major statements. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" There's a question mark there. This is a question. If the Old Testament sacrifices could have worked, then they would have quit offering them. But they had to offer these sacrifices over and over because they never worked. The Old Testament sacrifices never set anybody free from anything. They were only pictures, shadows, types of what was going to happen through the atonement of the Lord Jesus. And so the type and the shadow had to be kept in front of people constantly so that they could constantly realize that they need an atonement for this sin. They need that sin forgiven, and they needed to be reminded of it constantly. But it goes on to say, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. If the Old Testament sacrifices could have really worked, then it would have eliminated a sin consciousness or the conscience of sin, the conscience condemning you. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't work, but the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus did work, and therefore the Christian should not have any conscience of sin. That is one huge statement. I've never heard another living, breathing person ever say that, except right here. Most people are afraid of this. They're afraid that if you quit being conscious of sin, then what's going to restrain you? Because they use fear to motivate them. But love is a stronger motivation than fear. You can actually get to where you are so captivated by the love of God that the love of God will constrain you. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. The love of Christ constrained him. You can get to where you serve God out of love, not out of fear of punishment and fear of rejection. And yet most Christians, I would dare to say 90%+ of all Christians serve God out of obligation, debt, and fear, and not out of love. And it says over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that fear has torment. He that fears has not been made perfect in love. And the average Christian is serving God out of fear of rejection. They read their Bible not because they love it and they love God, but they're doing it out of a debt and an obligation, feeling like, God, I've read the Bible. Now you got to do something for me. You know, I had a woman come up to me tonight and tell me that she got my teaching on a better way to pray. And she just was set free from all of the rules and the regulations about having to spend certain time and go through and do all of these things. And now she's gotten into where she just worships the Lord and prays all day long, every day, instead of going through the religious concepts about prayer. And I'm not against prayer, but I'm against prayer thinking that prayer somehow or another makes God move. It makes you now holy, and now God's going to answer you because you've spent so much time. Those are dead works. You have to have your conscience purged from that in order to be able to serve Him. And you should get to where you have no more conscience of sin. Go on down in Hebrews chapter 10 into verse 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For you to truly enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and have an intimate relationship with God, you have to purge your conscience from dead works, from an evil conscience. And I'm telling you, this is where most Christians are missing it, is that they have a sin consciousness. Their conscience has been activated by the law. And you know, I get no pleasure out of saying this, but the vast majority of religion today is preaching the law and not preaching grace. They are preaching the law, which activates a person's conscience, brings them to a knowledge that, oh God, I've sinned and come against you, and they live a life of condemnation and unworthiness. Again, there is a place for that. If a person doesn't recognize their need for the Lord, they need the law to activate their conscience. They have to come to the end of themselves so that they will turn to the Lord and get born again. But I use this verse this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it's verse 9, that the law isn't made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law is given to people who don't know the Lord to show you your sin, to bring sin alive, to bring you to a place of repentance. But once you get born again, the law is counterproductive to you having a close, intimate, personal relationship with God, because all it does is minister guilt and condemnation to you. That's what these verses are saying in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. He's showing you that in the Old Testament law, there was constant reminder of sin. You constantly had to be sin conscious. You had to constantly be aware of your failures. And that is the way that the Old Testament was. And most people haven't moved into the New Covenant. They are still trying to mix the two together. Man, I could just preach on this for days and weeks. It is such an extensive subject. But this is when Jesus said that you can't put new wine into an old wine bottle. You can't put a new patch on an old garment, because when it shrinks, it'll tear it. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin. As it ferments and expands, it'll burst it. He was talking about the law and grace. You can't put the New Testament that Jesus provided into the Old Testament wineskin of the law. You can't put this new covenant on the old covenant garment. They are incompatible, is what he was talking about. Jesus was crucified because the religious leaders of his day that were into the law and into condemning people and thinking that the way you get people to get close to God is to tell them how unworthy they are, and they fall on the ground and grovel in the dirt and beg God for mercy, that was the way to do it. Those people hated Jesus for going up to the prostitute and saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and going into the publican's house and eating with him, and going into the Pharisee's house and doing all these things. They hated him because he was violating their religious tradition. They constantly accused him of breaking the law. He never did break the law, but he broke their interpretation of the law. And Jesus was persecuted and killed and condemned because the religious system killed him. They used the Romans, but the Romans would have let him go. Pilate would have let him go. It was the religious people that put him to death. Religion is what did this. I was on TBN on Tuesday night with this guy that had a thing on YouTube called "I Hate Religion." And it's had over 30 million views on YouTube. And Matt Crouch was asking me and Jesse, said, "Do you hate religion?" And we all hate religion. And, you know, we kind of built the program around that and talked about how much we hate religion. And some religious people think, "How can you say that, being a minister?" Because religion killed Jesus. And religion today is proclaiming the law. It is the number one place on the planet that preaches the law and puts Christians under the law. There is a place for people that don't know the Lord to be under the law and to activate their conscience and to bring them to the end of themselves. But we should not be preaching the law to the believers. And sad to say, it's happening. And so that's what Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 is all talking about. It's contrasting the Old Testament law and the way things were done with the New Testament and showing you differences between it. So let me turn back here to Hebrews chapter 9 and just put this into its context and trying to explain this. And if you can understand what he's saying right here, this could forever change your relationship with the Lord. It could purge your conscience from dead works so that you could serve the living God. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant," that's talking about the law, "had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." You know, most people read this and it's just, they get bogged down in this. Like, what does this mean? And it doesn't mean much to them. These are powerful words. I wish I had time to go back and read the 8th chapter and show you. He's showing you these things. It's just tremendous, the things that he's saying. But let me just point out a couple of things. He's going through the tabernacle and he says that Moses had to make the tabernacle according to the pattern that he saw in the mount. What this is all talking about, if you go back to the book of Exodus, when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and God gave him the Ten Commandments, he saw in heaven the temple of God that was in heaven. And the temple of God in heaven had three parts, an outer court, an inner court, and then the Holy of Holies. And he saw this and he came down and made a tabernacle out of tents, out of curtains, that mimicked what he had seen in heaven. The tabernacle and then later the temple that Solomon built were modeled after something that is a reality in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. And he made him make all of these things. And every one of the things that was in the temple imitated something that is in the temple in heaven, and it all had symbolic meaning and showed us about how we related to God. And so that's what he's talking about here, about the first tabernacle, then the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. There was a candlestick, the table of showbread, and all of these things. And he's saying all of those things apply to us in our relationship with God today. I hadn't got time to go into it and explain, but every single one of those things have a direct application to us and our relationship with God today until you get unto verse 5. And it says over it, talking about over the Ark of the Covenant where they had the Ten Commandments in there, over the Ark of the Covenant was the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, everything else had an application for us today, but the cherubims, that doesn't apply to us today is what he's saying. This doesn't apply to us. We can't speak about that today. What's that talking about? This Ark of the Covenant, if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, amen, and they open up the Ark and man, these angels kill everybody and everything. You know, that's kind of a dramatization of it, but it is true that if you even touch the ark, this guy named Uzzah touched the ark when the oxen stumbled and he tried to steady it and God struck him dead. You couldn't come near the ark. That was the presence of God. The mercy seat was where God sat. And in the old covenant, there was a veil that separated the place where the priest went. And then there was this holy place where God dwelt. And over it were these cherubims. The original Ark of the Covenant that Moses made, they had these two little golden cherubims that stretched their wings towards each other and touched each other in the middle over the mercy seat. In Solomon's temple was 60 foot high and 60 feet wide. And in Solomon's temple, these angels, these cherubims, were so huge that one wing touched one wall and then the other wing touched the other angel and then their other wing touched the wall. So they spread and covered the entire 60 feet of the Holy of Holies. And if anybody went in there except the high priest one time a year, and he had to go through a really complicated system of purity and offering for himself and stuff, and if he didn't do it right, God struck him dead. If you entered the Holy, you could only enter it one time a year, and if you didn't purge yourself and do everything just right, God would kill you. As a matter of fact, Josephus, a first century historian that wrote a history of the Jews for the Romans, and we still have his writings today, Josephus said that they actually tied a rope around the high priest's ankle and let it drag out into the holy place, because if the priest went in and was defiled, and if God struck him dead, nobody could go in and get him. So they put a rope around his foot so that if God struck him dead, they could drag him out and get rid of the smell. Man, that'd sober you up to go in with the rope around your foot, knowing that if everything wasn't just right, God was going to kill you. And you know who killed them? These cherubims. Cherubims aren't little fat babies. In the book of Genesis, God set warrior angels, cherubims, at the east end of Eden with a flaming sword to protect the way of the tree of life. Cherubims are mighty warrior angels. And this is what he's talking about. We can't talk about the cherubims now and killing people because the veil of the temple has been rent in two. And now you and I can just stroll into the Holy of Holies at any time through what Jesus has done. This part of the temple doesn't apply to us. The veil's been rent in two. The cherubims are gone. If an angel was to come in between you and God when you are going in to worship Him and say, "Stop, what makes you worthy?" You could rebuke him in the name of Jesus and say, "Through the blood of Jesus, I have right to enter right into the very presence of God." No angel can stop you. So it doesn't apply to us today. Man, to me, that's awesome. That's awesome. These are powerful things. I just wish somehow or another I could download into you the things that God has shown me through the book of Hebrews. This is wonderful. And yet the average person reads this and their eyes glaze over and like, what does all of this mean? Man, this is awesome stuff. And so he says in verse 6, "Now when these were thus ordained, the high priest went always into the first tabernacle," talking about the holy place, accomplishing the service of God, "but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." In the Old Testament, there was a separation between God and man, and the tabernacle pictured this. Later, the temple pictured this, and there was a separation between God and man. That separation is gone in the new covenant. And yet, if you are hearing the law preached, and if you are being taught that you've got to do this, this, and this in order for God to love you and accept you and answer your prayer, you are back under the Old Testament law mentality, and it will keep you from intimacy with God because your conscience will be activated by the law and you'll be guilt-ridden and feel unworthy. Very descriptive of the average Christian. In verse 9 it says, and I read this a while ago, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." The Old Testament law did not set you free from an evil conscience. It gave you an evil conscience. It made your conscience condemn you and kill you. In verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." This isn't talking about the Reformation that Martin Luther brought in the 1500s. This is talking about the Reformation that Jesus brought. And it was only until the time of Jesus that all of these symbolic things were done. But now in the new covenant, we should have a totally different way of approaching God than Old Testament men did. And yet the average Christian doesn't understand this. We sing in our churches sometimes these songs of David, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's a quotation from Psalms chapter 50. And that's great for David because he lived under a covenant where he was separated from God and all of these things could happen. But in the new covenant, it says that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That when you get born again, you're created with a brand new heart. And for a New Testament believer to pray the same prayer that David prayed is an insult to Jesus. It's denying your covenant. If you're saying, "Oh God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me," He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." There's no way to interpret that except either ignorance or unbelief. I could just imagine people singing this song about, "Oh Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." And I could see the Father saying to Jesus, "Didn't you tell them that you would never leave them nor forsake them? Lo, you're with them always. I told you to tell them." And God's never going to leave us. And yet people pray prayers like that. And David just, you know, there was things that happened in the old covenant that cannot happen today to the New Testament believer. Now, if you aren't a New Covenant believer, you still are under the Old Testament law and you are subject to these things. But once you're born again, God treats you differently and you have to purge your conscience and you have to recognize that there's a difference. And sad to say, the average Christian is not living under the new covenant. They're still serving God under the Old Testament law and fearful of the same judgment, rejection, and punishment, and things like this. And so in verse 10, I think I just read that, "which stood only in meat and drink and in washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Man, this is awesome. Eternal, the whole point, he's contrasting the old covenant way of doing things with the new covenant way of doing things. In the old covenant, every time you sinned, there had to be an offering for that sin. There had to be an animal sacrifice and blood had to be shed for your sin every single time you sinned. But under the new covenant, Jesus entered in once and obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. The word redemption, if you'll look in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 7, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, something like that. Both of those verses, they're identical and says that you have received redemption. That is the forgiveness of your sins. Redemption by the Bible is defined as the forgiveness of your sins. So Jesus entered in once, obtaining eternal forgiveness of your sins. And yet the average Christian doesn't understand this. They think that every time they sin, it's a new offense against God, that you once again are rejected. And there's varying degrees of punishment. The ultra-Pentecostals will believe every time you sin, you lose your salvation and you're backslid and you got to be born again. But then a lesser interpretation, but the same principle, is that no, you don't lose your salvation. You just lose your fellowship. God won't answer your prayers. He won't use you if you've got sin in your life. It's the same thing. It's just like having a stick. One end over here is total rejection. The other one is just partial rejection. But it's the same thing. That's not true. God forgave you of all sin. Past, present, and even future sins were forgiven you through Christ. He entered in once into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for you. You don't go in and the veil split and you have access into the Holy of Holies until the next time you sin. And then when you sin, the veil comes back and you once again are separated from God until you get that sin under the blood. No, God forgave all of your sins, past, present, and even future sins. when you got born again. And I know somebody's thinking, wait a minute, how can God forgive a sin before I commit it? He only died once for your sins 2,000 years ago. If He can't forgive a sin before you commit it, you can't be saved, because you hadn't committed them yet when He died for them. He died for all of our sins. He's died for the sins of the whole world. The atonement has been made for the sins of the whole world, and He entered in once and obtained eternal redemption for us, not momentary redemption till the next time you sin. If I really believe that every time you sin, you lose your salvation and you're backslid and you got to get born again, if I really believe that, I'd do you a service to just kill you the moment you got saved. I might go to hell, but that's the only way you'd ever get to heaven, is to just have somebody kill you right moment, because I can guarantee you, you are going to sin again. And it's not all, well, you know, I sin, but I always get it under the blood. Man, the Bible talks about to him that knows to do good, to him it is sin. Romans 14:23, that he's damned if he eats, because to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So sin isn't only when you break the Big Ten and you break one of those major deals, you know, like the Catholics talk about cardinal sins versus acceptable sins. There are no acceptable sins with God. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you become guilty of all. And so, if you believe that you could somehow or another never sin, well, you don't understand that when you fail to be the person you're supposed to be, not just when you break a direct command, but if you don't love your wife the way that you're supposed to love them, which none of us do. We may be doing better than we've ever done, and we may be doing better than somebody else, but none of us are perfect in this area. No wife reverences her husband the way that the church reverences Christ. None of us love each other and think about the other person more than we think about ourselves, to esteem other people better. We may be doing it better, but all of us are failing to be the perfect person we're supposed to be. And so, if you believe that, well, if you got sin in your life, God won't accept you, well, then just get born again and let me kill you immediately. That's the only way you're ever going to maintain that holiness and go to heaven. That's not true. And this is why most Christians have no confidence in their relationship, no boldness in their relationship, because they are living under the law and they are constantly aware of their shortcomings and knowing that they've done things wrong. You know, there was this man who preached a message called Turkeys and Eagles. I don't know how many of you ever heard Peter Lord preach that, but it is a classic, classic message, and it's this mindset about most Christians are supposed to be eagles that soar, but instead we're turkeys that are walking around on the ground and earthbound because we don't know who we are and what we've been forgiven of. And in the point of trying to make that, he was at a Sunday morning service and he asked, how many people in here, this was the 8 o'clock service, how many of you in here sinned this morning? And every person in there raised their hand. And his wife was sitting on the front row. And he just stopped right in the middle of the message and says, what have you done? It's only 8 o'clock in the morning. What have you done? And his wife just, well, I can't think of anything, but I know I'm just constantly falling short. I know I've done something wrong. And Peter took that as an illustration of how we live with a sin consciousness and this sense of unworthiness, and we just constantly live with this feeling of unworthiness. He says, why don't you think about what you've done good? You know, you got up and you took a shower. That was good. Man, I go to a lot of these places where people don't ever take showers and they never clean their clothes. And I tell you, I think it's a good thing that you clean up and smell nice, amen. That was good. That was something righteous. You brushed your teeth, you're taking care of your teeth, you combed your hair, you put on clothes. You know what? You've done a lot of good things, but instead of seeing the good that we do, we just live under this sin consciousness so that if somebody says, how many have sinned today? Even if you can't think of something, you're going to raise your hand because you just know you've done something wrong. That is a sin consciousness, and it comes through the law. That's what the law instills in us. And we should have no more conscience of sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. We, through one offering, have been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and even future sin. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," that's talking about the Old Testament, "if these Old Testament symbols could actually do something and affect you spiritually, then he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Man, the Old Testament couldn't really do anything. It says in verse 9, it couldn't perfect the person according to the conscience. But the blood of the Lord Jesus can purge your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God. If your conscience isn't purged, you can't serve the living God. You can't serve Him acceptably. You may be religious and you may humble yourself and go through the motions, but you'll never have the true joy and the relationship, the peace that God intended for you to have, because you'll be living under a sin consciousness. In verse 15, "And for this cause," for what cause? The cause of Jesus purging your conscience from dead works. "Because your conscience can now be reset and be cleansed and purged to where it doesn't condemn you, but instead it actually gives you confidence and boldness." You know, I'm not doing very good on getting through this quickly, so it's probably going to be tomorrow. I'll have to deal out of 1 John chapter 3. But man, that is powerful over there, that you can cleanse yourself and get to where your heart, instead of condemning you, actually gives you confidence and boldness. Very few Christians live there. But this is what this is talking about. "For this cause," because He can cleanse your conscience, because He can set you free from dead works and the feeling of unworthiness and unholiness. "For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Verse 12 talks about eternal redemption. Not momentary redemption till the next time you sin, but eternal redemption. Verse 15 talks about eternal inheritance, and yet there's a large segment of the body of Christ that believes you lose your inheritance every time you sin. And if you were to die with an unconfessed sin in your life, you'd go to hell, even if you've been walking with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years. This is totally contrary to everything that the New Covenant stands for. But this is the way that the Old Covenant was. Under the Old Covenant, you had to toe the line. And if you died with an unconfessed sin in your life, a sin that hadn't had an atonement made for it, you'd lose everything, even though you'd been walking with God. The Lord would leave you. He would separate from you. But under the New Covenant, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Man, there's a huge difference. I wished I could read every one of these verses. I've got to start skipping through some of these, but please go and read this yourself. There are five times in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's making the contrast between the old covenant. Every time you sinned, you had to offer a sacrifice. But in the new covenant, Jesus entered in once. One time, set you free, perfected you, cleansed you forever. You do not lose your right standing with God. This is how you purge your conscience, is through these verses. You go and read, and through the blood of Jesus, every time your conscience begins to condemn you and say, "Boy, you messed up again. You sorry thing. What makes you think God could answer your prayer and love you? What makes you think God could use you?" You have to purge your conscience with these truths. Man, this is awesome. Let me just point out a couple of things here in verse 24. It says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often as the high priest." This is Old Testament. "Entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If Jesus was still doing things the way it was done in the Old Testament, Jesus would have to be offering himself over and over and over and over and over. If it was according to the way most people say that every time you sin, that's a new offense between you and God, and you got to get your sin under the blood, and you got to go put that sin under the blood. If that was the way it was, well, then Jesus would have to be dying and shedding his blood and reapplying his blood constantly. There's millions of Christians all over the world who are sinning every day and confessing those sins and asking God to put their sins under the blood. There would be no sitting on the right hand of God if Jesus was having to offer a new sacrifice and make atonement for us every time we sinned. But he only did it once. So back in verse 26, it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world," if he was doing it according to the Old Testament. "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It's a contrast. It's not saying that he's doing it the same way it was done under the Old Covenant. This is a contrast. Under the New Covenant, he did it once. One sacrifice perfected you forever. In the next verse, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Five different times in Hebrews chapter 9, it's saying Jesus one time set you free from all sin. He paid for all of your sins, even the sins you hadn't even committed yet. They're all dealt with. They're all paid for. Man, that is good news. This is how you cleanse your conscience. And when your conscience begins to condemn you and say, "You did this, you sorry thing," you say, "No, right here, he's forgiven me of this." And you purge your conscience from dead works so you can go ahead and serve God instead of sitting there and allowing Satan to destroy you, because after all, you deserve it. Man, that is powerful. Then chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." It didn't say no more consciousness, but no more conscience of sin. There's a difference. This is talking about your conscience should not be condemning you if you understand the atonement of the Lord Jesus. And then in the next few verses, he talks about how that Jesus died and put his will into effect and then rose from the dead to enforce, to see that his will was probated properly. Amen. He's the only person who ever rose from the dead and probated his own will. And then it says in verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. Some people have said, well, that's not talking about once for all time. That's talking about once for all people. Well, let's just keep reading in context. In verse 11, it says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That's the Old Covenant. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," not just for all times, but forever, for all people. Excuse me, I said that wrong. It wasn't just for all people, but it was for all time. He offered one sacrifice for your sins for all time. "After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Verse 10 says you were sanctified once for all, and verse 14 says if you were sanctified, you are now perfected. You know, I'm just going to say this quickly because I could spend weeks explaining this. But some people struggle and say, what do you mean I'm perfected? And they go look in the mirror and they see zits and gray hairs and wrinkles and ugly. And then you search your soulish realm and man, you see all kinds of fears and phobias. And you say, how can this be perfect? This isn't talking about your body or your soul. It's your spirit that got born again, and it's in the spirit that you've been sanctified and perfected forever. And I'll prove that to you with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Remember that men are the ones that put the chapter and verse divisions in here for reference, but this is not a new book. It's not a new author. It's not a new thought. It's the same thing. He's explaining himself. And he said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 10, 14 says you've been perfected forever, not in your physical body. Your physical body is going to have to change. Not in your soulish realm. You only know in part and you prophesy in part, but someday we'll know all things, even as also we are known. But in your spirit, the part of you that was born again, you are sanctified and perfected forever. You were created righteous and holy. And in your spirit, you're pure. And God is a spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, not just should worship Him. This isn't just the best way to do it. It's the only way to truly connect with God is through your spirit. And your spirit has been made sanctified and perfected forever by one sacrifice. You never lose that. It says in Ephesians 1:13 that the moment you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, vacuum packed. You have the Holy Spirit that has completely encased your spirit, and your spirit was created righteous and truly holy, Ephesians 4:24. And the moment it was created righteous and holy, it's vacuum packed. When you sin as a Christian, you let sin into your physical body, which could allow sickness, poverty, jail, all kinds of things like that. You allow sin into your soulish realm, it'll cause condemnation and problems and give Satan inroad to make you crazy and do stuff like this. But that sin doesn't penetrate the seal around your spirit. Your spirit retains its righteousness and holiness. It's been sanctified and perfected forever. And God is a spirit, and He's looking at you in the spirit. And even though you are a mess in the natural realm, when you approach God and say, Father, in Jesus' name, you instantly enter into the Holy of Holies in your spirit that has been sanctified and perfected forever, and you can fellowship and relate to God. If you can understand that, it'll purge your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God. And I got a lot more to say, but I'm running short of time. The heart can't absorb more than the seat can endure. But let me put one thing into balance right here before I quit. And that is that somebody says, oh man, this is awesome news. I love this. I can just go live in sin. I've been sanctified and perfected forever. You ought to get born again. Anybody who would say that is not truly saved. And I base that on Scripture, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3 says, every man that has this hope, the hope of seeing Him and being like He is, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Anybody who would take what I've said tonight and say, man, this is awesome, I can go live in sin, you aren't born again. You want to purify yourself. Now, you may be doing a poor job of it because the law actually makes sin come alive and it actually hurts you and it'll make you lust for the very thing that you were told you can't have. You may not be doing a very good job, but if you were truly born again, you hate the fact that you're letting sin dominate you and you aren't looking for an excuse to go live in sin. This won't set you free to sin. It'll set you free from sin. It'll give you power. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The law binds you to sin and gives sin dominion over you. But grace breaks the dominion of sin. It doesn't set you free to sin. It sets you free from sin. So anybody who would take the things that I'm teaching about how Jesus atoned for your sins and paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, through one sacrifice, and that you can now live without any sin consciousness, and if you use this as an excuse to go live in sin, you were never born again in the first place. Amen? If you truly love God, you aren't looking for an excuse to sin. You're wanting to get free, and this will set you free from sin. We have a lot of people today that profess Christianity, but they don't possess it. They don't have a real relationship, and they're just using law and condemnation, fear. They go to church to pay God their dues. And they do it hoping that somehow or another He'll be pleased with them, but they don't have a true born-again experience. And if they hear something like this, they might take it and use it as an example to go live in sin because they never knew the Lord in the first place and they were just, you know, doing the minimum amount of stuff to be able to get by. But if you're truly born again, this will set you free. Man, it'll make you fall in love with God so much to find out how much He loves you and to think that all of the rotten stuff that we've done and we could approach God just as if we had never sinned. That's my little layman's definition of the word justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified. God looks at me and He doesn't see my old self and He doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see me now when I still mess up and blow it. He's looking at me in the Spirit, and in the Spirit, I'm perfect. I'm His workmanship. I'm righteous. I'm pure. I'm sanctified and perfected forever. You know, people that are under the law, they might believe that, well, God's going to let them into heaven, but there's so many Christians that just limp through life, their Christian life, bearing the sin, the unworthiness of their past life, and they are going to live their entire Christian life feeling somehow or another second-class Christian, somehow or another inferior to other people because they've done all of these things. I'm telling you, your conscience has not been purged. You haven't taken the blood of Jesus and purged your conscience from evil works so that you could serve the living God. You can reach a place so that there is no more conscience of sin. The New Testament believer, the law wasn't written for the New Testament believer. It was written for the unbeliever. And under the New Testament, it is not a fear of rejection, shame, unworthiness that drives you towards God, but it's love that draws us towards God. Love for His tremendous sacrifice. And there is no fear in love. Perfect love cast out fear. And there shouldn't be any fear in God's perfect love. And yet the average Christian lives with a lot of fear and feelings of unworthiness and stuff. And I'm telling you, that is not the way that God wants us to relate to Him. The Lord has forgiven you more than you can ever understand. We struggle with this because we don't have a role model for it. Nobody in the natural treats us as good as God treats us. You might have people that will sit there and still be decent to you, polite, but if you've done something really wrong, it's like you'll never be close to them again. But God's not like that. God doesn't just tolerate you. He makes you a brand new person that is as clean and pure as He is. In the Spirit, you're as righteous and holy as Jesus is. That's what it says, 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, Jesus, so are we in this world. It didn't say, so are we going to be in the future world, so are we in this world. That's not true of your physical body, your actions. At your best, you aren't as good as He is. It's not true in your soulish realm. At your very best, your soulish realm is still falling short of who God is. But in your spirit, you are identical to Jesus. You are as pure and holy as Jesus because He created you that way and sanctified you and perfected you forever. And you can come before God with no more conscience of sin. And yet the average religious person today, they come before the Lord, oh Lord, we come before You so humbly today. We're so unworthy. We don't deserve anything. Oh God. And you just start mentioning all of your sin. And that's the way we've been taught to enter into the presence of God. And yet the Bible says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good and His mercy endures forever. Instead of coming in and reciting all of our unworthiness, which was in the flesh, not in the spirit, we ought to come in the spirit and start praising Him. Father, thank You that I'm holy and pure. And when you recognize your sin, if you've done something wrong, that really just amplifies the goodness of God even more. You come and say, God, I messed up so bad. I embarrassed myself and You. I am a mess, but in the Spirit, I'm still righteous and holy and pure, and You love me, and it ought to make you just praise Him that much more. Amen. You know, those of you who have lived a terrible life, man, if people don't even know half of what you've done, you ought to be more excited about you being righteous and holy than anybody else. You're as holy and pure as Jesus. I don't care how rotten you've been. I don't care how vile you've been, how debased you've been. You make Jesus your Lord. You are as pure as snow. You are righteous and holy and pure. And man, you ought to be praising God and thanking God for it instead of going around feeling somehow or another like you're a second-class citizen. Man, that's awesome. I've just now laid a good foundation for what I want to say. I just now got you to a place where I could say some awesome, awesome things that could help you, but man, we're going to have to quit. I encourage you to come back if you can. I got a lot more really, really, really good things to share with you, but this is powerful. If we understood everything that Jesus has done for us, we would be overwhelmed.
Yes.
Jesus has been better to us than any of us understand. You know, if somehow or another I could imagine being God, and if I loved people enough to die for them, it would just break my heart to think that these people are never gonna know how good I've been to them. They just think that I've forgiven them to the degree that maybe I'll let them into heaven, but I'm still upset with them. I'm not gonna answer their prayers. They won't be blessed. I won't use them because of this. And if I had done all of these things for them and nobody appreciated it, man, that'd just be tragic. And that's exactly where it is with God. Very few of us understand, have even an inkling of what it's like. These verses that I've used tonight, just think about, you should have no more conscience of sin. Your conscience shouldn't even smite you over sin in the New Testament. So most people are afraid, well, if I did that, I'd just go out and live for the devil. No, if you ever got into the love of God so much that you could purge your conscience to the point that you had no more conscience of sin, you'd be living holier accidentally than you ever had on purpose before. The love of God would constrain you. I'm telling you, God is awesome. God is just awesome towards us. Man, I pray tonight that God opens up our understanding and helps us to understand and to purge our conscience and begin to start serving the living God, getting free from our dead works, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Man, that's awesome. Father, we just pray that right now. We ask the Holy Spirit to take all of these scriptures, all of the things that we've been talking about tonight. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit just supernaturally now begins to cleanse people's conscience. That Father, we get free from dead works, that we understand that by one offering we have been sanctified and perfected forever. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, we welcome this. Give us understanding. Quicken our understanding so that we could receive this and apply it to our life. Father, for people that are living under a sense of unworthiness, guilt, and they just live condemned, they have no confidence, no boldness, because they know in their conscience that they have not been the person that they're supposed to be. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit right now just cleanses them from that, gets rid of this sin consciousness. Thank you, Father. We receive this right now. Thank you, Father.
We hope your heart has been quickened by hearing the Word of God through this message. It's the faithful support of people like you who make this ministry possible. We invite you to prayerfully consider becoming a partner with Andrew Womack Ministries. We maintain a website at awmi.net. Our helpline number is 719-635-1111, or you can write us at P.O. Box 3333, Colorado Springs, Colorado 80934. Until next time, we pray that you'll reach out by faith and receive everything that's yours through God's grace.